All right, let's go ahead and open. We're kind of sticking with Romans 6, and I have Romans 6, 1 to 6 here. We're really going to push it down to verse 13 today, but we want to not rush through this passage. This is an extremely critical passage that is so rich that we could probably never go to another passage and never plumb its depths for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and years even. So let's just go ahead and read through this. Last time we looked at Philippians 2 with that love component, and we want to bring that out in that crucified with Christ concept, because whenever Paul refers to the crucifixion, to Christ and his cross, to being crucified with Christ, in the same breath he always talks about the love of God, the love of Christ that was displayed at that cross. And that's sometimes, I think, missed in these first verses of chapter 6. Everybody stresses the death of Christ and how important that is, and that's true. They've stressed the resurrection of Christ and how important that is, and that's true. But sometimes I think it can be missed why Paul now suddenly throws in here the crucifixion of Christ, that we've been crucified with Christ. And you see, that changes the whole tenor of our service. It lays the groundwork for our service. We're not raised to the highest of heights, as we are in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, to stay there. We're raised to those heights to receive the riches of Christ so that we can come down here now and serve him by doing what Christ did, by taking sin on a cross or anything like that, but by doing, following his mindset that we learned in Philippians 2, whereby now we take those riches he's given to us in Christ, and we don't cling to them, we don't grasp them for ourselves, we don't hold on to them like a robber holds onto his stolen goods. Instead, we come down here like Christ did on the sin-cursed earth under adverse circumstances, and we are willing to go to death, even the death of the cross, as he was, so that we can offer, so that we can share the riches that came from his cross work all. And that's really the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is more than just hitting a certain moral standard or stop doing certain sins. It's so much more than that. It's the activity of taking the riches we have in Christ, coming from the highest of heights that God has placed us together with Christ, raised together with Christ, seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, and using our position there to then share the riches of what Christ accomplished on that cross through love with others, with lost sinners in this sin-cursed world. And so that's what we want to look at today. Last week, we looked at it in relation to Philippians 2. This week, we're going to work our way over to 1 Corinthians. But first, I want to bring out something about this Romans 6 here that we want to make sure we want to take note of. This passage in Romans 6 is the antidote, it's the answer to the problem we ran into in Romans 1. Let's just go ahead back to Romans 1. And we'll just go back there real quick and take a look at something here as we build on that now and look at this Christian life out of love. What was fallen humanity's problem? What was our problem under the old Adam sin, a basic problem that happened there. Let's go back to Romans 1. He sets up the whole book by explaining this. He's going to give the antidote to Romans 1, and it comes in Romans 6. Look where we're at in Romans 1 as part of fallen humanity. Go down to verse 21. We could really start up at verse 17 or 18, but let's go to verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. God did everything he could. He made himself known to them. He made himself available to them. Other places it talks about his spirit strove with them. He wasn't hiding. He wasn't an ogre in the sky. He was seeking them. He was searching for them. He was reaching out to them. But they threw him away. They discarded they rebelled against him. And his 21, they knew God, but they glorified him not as God, and their thinking became nothing more than vain imagination. See, that's the problem with fallen humanity. Our imaginations, our thinkings, everything we come up with on our own is just vanity. And their foolish heart was darkened. We'll start from the ground of having a foolish, darkened heart. Professing themselves to be wise, and we should include ourselves here, professing ourselves to be wise, they became fools. And look what they did. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like. In our King James, they're alike, but it's an image made in the likeness. That's that same word from Romans 6, where we're told we're planted together, we're united with, we're at one with the likeness of his death and resurrection as proclaimed in Paul's gospel. But here they took that, you know, it's just such a foolish thing from a darkened heart, because they took the incorruptible God, the glory of the incorruptible God, and threw that away and didn't, you know, maybe you could give them a break if they replaced that glory with a living human or a living animal. But they didn't even do that. They threw away the incorruptible living God and replaced him not even with living men and women or living animals. They replaced him with an image of a likeness of man and animals. How foolish. You see what Paul's bringing up? The absolute foolishness of fallen humanity. It would be like if we had a big picture of Picasso worth $50 million hanging on the wall above the fireplace, and we took that and threw it in the fireplace and replaced it with a picture of the Picasso's painting and hung that above the fireplace and bragged about how great we were burning the real thing while hanging this picture of a picture. It's just ludicrous. It's absolutely foolishness, which the plight fallen humanity has fallen into. And there's no hope. There's no way they can get out of it themselves. And look what happened when they did that. Verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. See, and that brought about the ruin of their relationship with God, and it ruined their relationship with each other, and it ruined their relationship with their self. Their whole bodily existence became enslaved to their own evil lusts, selfish, self-centered lusts, whereby now when they interact with others, they do it not selflessly, but out of selfish interest to get what they can out of them, to step over them on the ladder up of the ladder of success. They manipulate people, and we all do this in our fallen humanity. Fallen humanity is enslaved to that selfish interest when even their best attempts can't escape it. Everything they do, if you dig deep enough, there'll be a selfish interest, and they're manipulating and using others for their own advancement and benefit. You see where this love concept comes in now? That's the exact opposite thing that Christ did on that cross and that we're called on to do. But how can he call on us to do it? We're enslaved to the evil lusts of our own hearts. We're enslaved to our own selfish interests. We now use people not for their benefit, but for our benefit. We manipulate them. We use them to get our way. And I think we all know people like that. So that ruins our whole bodily existence. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged the incorruptible God for a picture of a picture of fallen creation. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And then he goes through and it gives us an example of that, the homosexual relationship. The whole human, fallen human race now is enslaved to its own selfish interest and can't produce anything acceptable to God. It's barren, like a homosexual relationship. It's completely barren. No matter what they do, no matter how they approach, no matter what you can say or do, no matter the energy, time, money put into it, fallen humanity can't produce fruit. is enslaved to their own selfish desire, can't produce fruit, and they have to use, they've subjected their bodily existence to sin and death. Get that picture. I know it's not a pretty picture, but it's an important picture because when we get to Romans 6, you're going to almost see a point-by-point countering to exactly what he's saying, what he's mentioning here. But let's finish this, and then we'll go look at that in chapter 6. So we'll go down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. They have vain imaginations. Their foolish heart is darkened. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. They're enslaved to sin and death. And now everything permeates into their lives at all these as sins. At verse 29, being filled, and the idea there is being filled full to the brim and overflowing the brim, being absolutely filled with sins that permeate into every aspect of their lives. And that's why Paul says in several places, but in Romans 8, he says the flesh can't do anything that pleases God. It's impossible because even if it looks good on the outside, the root motivation is wrong. Selfish desire under the power of sin rather than selfless sharing under the power of God. It's completely hopeless for them, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. And you can just read through all the sins that come to ruin our bodily existence. We can't do anything bodily in our fallen nature that will bring about fruit, that will be productive. Verse 32, and he sums it up here now, and makes it even more, intensifies it further. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. But now he tops it all with the worst part of this of all. It'd be one thing if people just did it out of their own foolishness and their own subjection to sin and death. But now look at the last phrase, one of the most horrifying phrases for fallen humanity. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They not only do it to their own destruction, they take pleasure in including others to their destruction. That's the state of fallen humanity. That's what needs to be remedied. And you get all the way to Romans 6, when you get to Romans 6, now we're going to find the remedy. So go to chapter 6, and with all that that we just read in chapter 1, go back to chapter 6, and look now how this is the antidote to all that. Pick it up at let's begin at verse 11. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. When Romans 1 said we were very much alive to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. What did we just read in chapter 1? We read that fallen humanity, because of rebellion against God and rejection of his word, couldn't do anything else but have a ruined, sin-permeated bodily existence. And now in Romans 6, somehow we can offer our bodies unto the Lord. We can let sin not reign in our mortal bodies, that you may obey in the lusts. What did we just read in chapter 1? We read that we were handed over to the evil lusts of our sinful hearts. And now he says in Romans 6 that now you don't need to be enslaved to sin. You don't need to obey sin. You don't need to obey the loss of your own evil. Something has happened here in Romans 6 since Romans 1 through Romans 6 here. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Romans 1 said the only thing we could do, yield our members as unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto life. Something is happening in Romans 6 that will change our whole life. We're going to go back and we're going to exchange what was true of us before and what's true of us today, based on what Christ did, not just in his death and resurrection, as important as that is, but in the mode of that death that crucifixion on the cross. That provides the basis for everything. So if through the means of Christ's death, God displayed his love in positionally removing believers from the power of sin and death through the cross, bringing them into his righteousness and life. We read that in the first verses of Romans 6. Our baptism into him and into his death and being buried together with him and brought in that tomb, brought into the participation in his glory and resurrection life. The death of Christ freed us from sin because all that sin had against us was dealt with at the cross. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. How can we, he who is dead, been freed from sin is because Christ took everything that was against us, that sin had against us, and he took it all upon himself at that cross. And since we died with Christ, Christ's death was our death. Everything that sin had against us at that had against us was dealt with at that cross, and we participate in that sin. In that sense, we're freed from sin. This is a positional truth. Now look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. So not only are we freed from sin through the death of Christ, but we're also freed from the reign of death because he was raised from the dead. So this is a phenomenal passage, and it talks about the means of the Christian life. Everything's based on that death and resurrection of Christ. He did everything required there. Everything that sin had against us was dealt with at that cross. We're freed from sin that we were just said we were enslaved with in Romans 1. And we're freed from the reign of death because we participate in his resurrection. And so now we have the beginning and the end. The moment you were saved, that's what God did with you. You might not know it. You might not, and many Christians don't know it, and they live in ignorance. Based on that, you might not know it, but that doesn't change it. It's still God really did that. The moment you were saved, he placed you into Christ's death, identified you with that death and resurrection, and now you're freed from sin in Christ, and you are not under the reign of death through his resurrection. Very important. But the question that comes in, see, this is probably, I would say, is the million-dollar question or Christianity, is how do you bring this positional truth into your everyday life? How do you bring what's true of you, what God actually did to you the moment you believed, the moment you received the gift of righteousness and his superabounding grace through faith? The minute that happened, he placed you into Christ and identified with his death, burial, resurrection. Now you're freed from sin and you are and you're released from the reign of death. But here's the million-dollar question of Christianity. That happened the moment you were saved. At the very first instant, that's what God did. It's true of you, whether you know it or not, whether you appreciate it or not, it's still true of you, and it's eternal. It can never be taken away. It can never be undone. It's always there. And so now you have, for the believer, you have what happened at that point of time in the past, the moment you were saved. And now we know that you're saved eternally because that is going to get you into heaven, as some people say. I don't really like that terminology, but we can think of it that way, in your future. But here's the million-dollar question of Christianity: is what happens in between? What happens in between the moment you were saved and the future, when you either the rapture occurs and you go to be with the Christ that way, or through death you go to be with Christ that way? What happens between there? That's really what Paul's driving at here in chapter 6. He got us saved in the first five chapters, and he explained in chapter 5, it's eternal salvation, so your future's all set. You're going to be with Christ forevermore. But how do we bring this into our lives, into our walk? How do we do what Romans 6:4 says, walk in that newness of life right now down here on earth? And that's what I really want to stress, what I really want to bring out. That's why I've been bringing out this love concept, because that is what most believers miss. You know, historic Christianity, going all the way back to the very days of Paul. Remember, before Paul even died, he said all in Asia Minor had turned away from him. Galatia was turning away from him. The Corinthians were turning away. From the very day of his first days of his ministry, people started turning away from him. And apostate Christianity, what we call unbelieving Christianity, has totally thrown away everything of Paul, including his gospel. The only thing that separates believing Christianity from apostate Christianity is Paul's gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the only thing that separates apostate Christianity from believing Christianity. And that is the difference between instantly and eternally saved and secure with Christ in heaven forevermore. But this is the sad part of even within believing Christianity, they have at least embraced some part of Paul's gospel, so they're saved unto eternal life. But they've thrown away, for the most part, the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship, so they don't know how to live today. They don't know what God's doing today. They're expecting God, they waste their time expecting to God do things he's not doing and trying to get him to do things he's not doing. And they just spend the next, 30, 40, 50 years down here on earth as wasted. They're saved, they're going to heaven, but their time down here now, it becomes wasted. They have thrown away the rest of Paul's apostleship. And that's a horrible thing. In terms of eternity, this seems like a short time. And in terms of suffering, Paul talks about it being a short time in Romans 8. But this is the only time the believer will have the opportunity to serve his God, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ on enemy territory, under adverse circumstances, on a sin-cursed, death-decaying world. We have the opportunity now, and we should embrace it, not flee it. We have the opportunity now to be sharers of the riches of his grace and peace to a sin-cursed, death-decaying world under adverse circumstances. You will never have this opportunity again. You get to heaven, you're going to be serving God and Christ then too, but it's going to be under optimal condition. We will never have the opportunity again to serve God under adverse circumstances. Our time down here is a once-in-eternity opportunity to participate and what God's doing under adverse circumstances on enemy territory, under Satan, sin, and death. And that's the only way agape love can be experienced. It goes from Christ going, being in the highest of highest, the absolute God, and he comes down into a sin-cursed, death-decaying world full of his enemies, so for the sole purpose of sharing his riches with them. And that is the Christian life. That's why he brings up this crucified with Christ thing. That's what how we now bring this positional truth that's true of us the moment we were saved, and will be true of us for all eternity, and bring it into our everyday walk and everyday life. It comes through the having the same mindset Christ had when he went to that cross. Paul never, ever speaks of the cross of Christ or being crucified with Christ without in the same breath talking about the love of Christ, the love of God and the love of Christ. I remember Romans 5, we read a lot about the love of God at the death of Christ, in Christ dying for us on that cross. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He lives by the faithfulness of the of God the Son himself living in him. And what is he in the same breath then? After saying, I've been crucified with Christ, he says that Christ gave himself for me. And he loved me. That's now what I call, I switch, and if the means of our Christian life is the death and resurrection of Christ, whereby God takes us to the highest of heights. We go from the death of Christ to the being honored by being brought into the family tomb, being buried together with Christ, and then we're brought into the family of God and raised together with Christ. And Ephesians adds, seated in the heavenlies with Christ, we're in the highest of heights. But what we do now down here on earth is we take those things we have on the, in the highest of highest in Christ, and we bring them down. Not notice in Philippians 2, Paul makes a big point. Jesus Christ didn't grasp his things for himself. He wasn't like a robber clinging to his stolen goods, going to use his things for himself. He instead took what was true of him, took all the things that were available to him, his riches, for the sole purpose of sharing them with others. And now in Romans 6:3-4, he takes us to the highest of heights. And then in Romans 6:6, he says, now go to the lowest low and serve God by serving others out of agape love, that Christ, that was the mindset that sent Christ to that cross. That's the mode of the Christian in the life now. Christ's death on the cross provided the mindset of love that drove him to that cross, and that is the mindset through which we experience freedom from sin and death in our bodily experience, walking in newness of life. That's where we walk out this newness of life, and we're going to expand upon that, especially as we get into 1 Corinthians. Our old man was crucified with Christ, who served by going to the cross based on love. And now we have been crucified together with him. We're marked as crucified people. We're not just followers of Christ, and we're not just Christ people. We're the crucified people of the crucified Christ. And that means we operate, we're stamped. Agape love. We operate on that mind principle. Now isn't the time to cling to our riches in the highest of heights. Now is the time to take the riches God's given to us in Christ and share them with others. That's the Christian life. You know, I was just looking at some other books I have lying around, and you know, a lot of times Christian life is portrayed and you're reaching a certain moral level, or you have certain feelings and emotions, or your life's going a certain way, and then that means that you're living the Christian life. But see, none of that is the Christian life. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life isn't hitting some moral goal or not doing some sin, avoiding some sins. They are particular. That's just fleshly thinking. The Christian life is taking the things we have in Christ and sharing them with others. That's agape love. That's Christian living. That's walking in the newness of life we have. Positionally, God separated us. We read about that in the first verses of Romans 6 and 3 and 4, separated us from sin and death and their power. We bring this into our experience now by learning and unlearning, knowing, believing, reckoning, and presenting. Look at verse 3. We're not going to read all these verses, but I just want to point out the words that are used here. Verse 3, know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 8, we believe. Verse 9, knowing again. Verse 11, reckon. Verse 13, yield, or some people translate that, present. See, that's the key to that Christian life. It's taking those riches now and we're learning about them, knowing them, believing them, reckoning, which means we make decisions based on them, and present them the part, present, do what we couldn't do, what was impossible for us to do under Adam 1, according to Romans 1. And that is to present the parts of our bodies for righteousness. We can only present it for unrighteousness. And now when you get down to verse 13 of Romans 6, you're able now to present your parts of your body for righteousness and life and Christ and God. What a change. What an important change. And the way this is carried out is agape love. And we're going to look at that some more. But in order to do that, we have to know what our riches are. We have to know they were given to you, whether you know it or not. God did all these things for you the moment you were saved. And then he reveals them to you through the Apostle Paul, and we need to learn them, we need to know them, and then we need to believe them, and then we reckon, can operate according to them, and that will empower us then to present our parts of our body for righteousness rather than unrighteousness. Sometimes we turn things that I think are relatively simple and make them much more complicated. And one is these passages. A lot of people have a very difficult time understanding this section, but it's really the most common sense thing in the world. I mentioned before a show I saw on the History Channel about concentration camps. And, you know, it's just a common everyday thing. Here, the Allied forces went in and they threw open the gates to these concentration camps. And they had reporters going in and interviewing people and walking around the camps. And, you know, there were some people back in the back cell who were laying on their cot thinking it was just another day in the concentration camp. They didn't know. They were just laying there. Then they went over the speaker, and someone said that you're free. You're free to leave. The concentration camp has been opened and all that. And then they would sit up, and they'd start to walk. I guess you could say that they were walking in newness of life. They realized something had changed, and they heard something. They heard that the concentration camp had been opened, and they get up off their cot, and they start walking. They believe it. They start walking. They start reckoning. They make decisions. Well, then I'm going to head to the front gate. And they go to the gate. And you see, I'm just trying to make the point here that, see, fallen humanity is like people who've been stuck in a concentration camp, in a prison. They've been under, enslaved to sin and death their whole lives. Maybe they're 10, maybe they're 20, 30, 40, 50 years of life before they were saved. All they ever knew was the old humanity under Adam, enslaved to sin and death. That's all they knew. But just like as some of those people, this was actually, I think when I told the story before, I was stressing this part, these soldiers were absolutely amazed because a majority of the people refused to leave the camp. Because they didn't know anymore. They may have been born there. They might have been there from a young age. And they looked outside the gate, and all they saw, a lot of these camps were in woods and forested areas. They get to the gate, they look out, and they say, you know, I think I'll stick with being in here in the camp instead of going out into that forest. And they had to send people in to explain the riches they have now in their freedom and what their freedom entails and what it provides for them. They had to learn all that. They had to come, and as they did, then they realized they could go out in that freedom. They could start walking. They could start taking the responsibility. They could start doing these things. And you see, it's the same thing with fallen humanity. God does all these things. He comes and he throws open the gates. We're no longer in the prison, by have to learn about it. We have to know it. We have to learn about it. We have to make use of it. And that's and we do that on the basis of agape love. And we have to learn that as we go through here. So when we participate in the Christian life, this agape love that he begins talking about in Romans 5 is so important because it's the basis for what we do now and between the initial point of salvation and when we go to be with the Lord forevermore in the heavenlies. All right, so we're going to go ahead over to 1 Corinthians, and We'll start taking a look at that, because we looked at Philippians last time, and we don't need to turn there, but you can go to the next point. Christ's pattern for agape love. I'm just going to bring this up. Don't go over to Philippians. I'm just doing this as a kind of reminder, because we're going to see many of the same things in Corinth. Christ's pattern of agape love. I just want to refresh our minds with these three important points. Although, there's an although aspect of this agape love, putting agape love in action. Although Christ possessed the status of being God, he was absolute God, he was in the highest of heights. And you see, believers are in the highest of heights in Christ. And we need to realize that. We need to realize that we belong to the highest of heights. We have the riches of God himself in Christ. We have all that. But look what Christ did. In the highest of heights, he did not consider this something to be grasped for himself, but considered it something to be used in a self-giving way for the advantage of others. And he goes in Philippians 2, and he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant by coming in the likeness of humanity. And then he was found in human form, and he humbled himself unto the death, even the death of the cross. The one who is the highest of highest and the richest of riches came and humbled himself to death, not just any death, but to the death of the cross. And now believers operate in accord with that mindset, not for the end goal. We don't suffer for anyone's sins or anything like that. But now in our service, we recognize we're in the highest of heights in Christ. We have the riches of God in Christ, and everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. But we don't use it for our own use. We don't use it to something to be grasped for selfish interest. But use those things now in a self-giving way for the advantage of others. That's the Christian life. It's not hitting some moral targets, not avoiding certain sins. It's not. It may include all that, because if you're operating on the basis of agape love, Paul's, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians here, if you're operating on the basis of that, it's going to be apart from sin. And it's going to be free from the reign of death. You operate on the basis of agape love, and you don't need to worry about anything else. It's going to take care of everything, because anything done on the basis of agape love is acceptable to God. Let's look at an example of this while we're in Romans. This one's just too good to pass up, and I want to show you now what I want to start to think about is it doesn't always have to include the word agape love. And I'm not going to say agape love all the time. When I'm talking about love in this section, you know I'm talking about agape love. But sometimes, you know, people, Paul won't use the actual word love, but he uses the definition of love. And I just wanted to look at that now, and that will set up the groundwork for 1 Corinthians. So go to Romans 1. Romans 1, and let's look at the primary pattern we're supposed to follow. We just finished looking at the last half of Romans 1, and for those who remember back a couple of years when we started Romans, Romans 1 is broken in half here, and the last half we just looked at, that's the pattern of fallen humanity unto sin and death, and God gives the pattern that leads to righteousness and life in the first half of Romans 1. Through this and uses the apostleship of Paul as the pattern. But I just want to show you something here where this sets the whole pattern for Paul and his apostleship. And I want to start thinking, be able to see these things in the scriptures in kind of an implied manner. And you'll see what I'm getting at in a second here. So we should begin at verse 1 because we just should. But we're going to begin at verse 5. In those first four verses, God explains that the same Christ who came to fulfill Israel's prophetic program is the same Christ who had died and rose from the dead, and that risen Lord now has come back and raised up Paul for a distinct apostleship. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, wait. We can't let historic Christianity steal this passage away from us. How, the question, the million-dollar question here is, how can Paul take God's blessings to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles? How can he? It's impossible. If God didn't begin something new through Paul, Paul can't do what he says he's doing here. Paul's critics would be right in Romans 3, where they say, if what Paul's saying is true, then God is unrighteous, unjust, he's unfaithful, and a liar. They would be right. If God didn't begin something new with Paul, they would be right. That's why the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship has to be put in place, because everything God wrote before in Israel's prophetic program had to do with God's blessings going to the world with Israel, the nation of Israel, through her rise. Paul's going to tell us in Romans 9, 10, 11, and it's already been, we already know about it from Acts, that Israel rejected their Christ and stumbled and fell. So here's another million-dollar question for Christianity, is how can Paul take God's blessings to the world when the only way ever revealed before Paul was to him to get, take his blessings to the world with Israel through her rise? How can Paul take God's blessings to the world now that Israel has stumbled and fallen? That is a million-dollar question of Christianity. Of course, the answer is what God's announcing here. He put Israel's program on hold temporarily and raised up, and a new program and raised up a new apostle and gave him a new apostleship whereby he can bless the world now, not with Israel and through her rise, but apart from Israel and through her fall. If that didn't happen, then Paul's critics are right, and he is an enemy of God, and he is completely wrong. See, I get in these passages in Romans, and I sometimes go off the deep end, but I just want to make sure you realize that that's what's at stake here. Some grace teachers I talk to, they kind of treat the distinctness of Paul's gospel as, you know, well, it's kind of a secondary truth. If people get it, that's fine. If they don't, maybe they will someday. But that is not the right attitude to take toward the distinctness of Paul. I showed you in Romans 6 that distinctness of Paul's apostleship is the basis for living life down here on earth now. And it's what, and look what it says at the end of verse 5, and this is the most important thing. This apostleship God's given to Paul for obedience of the faith among nations, he's now taking God's blessings to the nations apart from Israel and through her fall. And look what the purpose is. For his name. Seems like just three little small words, but you know what the name is? It's for the glory of his name. God is displaying his glory now through what he's accomplishing through the distinct apostleship of Paul in taking his blessings to the world apart from Israel through her fall. Nothing he ever mentioned before. Verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? All that be at Rome, beloved, there's a form of our agape love word, beloved of God. This is the love of God going through Paul's apostleship to the whole world, and here, especially the Romans here, he's addressing. Called to be saints, set apart ones for God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They heard Paul's teachings. Now, Paul hadn't been there personally yet, but he had a bunch of co-workers, many of them we hear about at the end of Romans, and also he's had several letters in circulation. And very certain they had copies of. And so they had heard about Paul, and they were believing what God is accomplishing through Paul. And God was Paul was thanking God for that through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They were receiving what God was accomplishing through Paul's apostleship. And that's what brings glory to God. And Paul was thankful for it. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. That's that inner man. You go a few verses after this in the last part of Romans 1 where we read, and the inner man can't serve God. The inner man is vain imaginations and a foolish, darkened heart, full of evil lusts. But Paul here, see, Paul's been through Romans 6. What happened to Paul is what he's telling us about in Romans 6. He's learned the lesson of Romans 6. And now from his spirit, from the inner man, from the inside, he serves God in the gospel of his son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you. Now, I've been to a lot of prayer meetings, and maybe I've been going to the wrong ones, but most prayer meetings I've been haven't been praying about others. It's been praying about themselves, people praying about themselves. Paul is praying to God about others. That's not like agape love. He doesn't consider his own things. He considers the things of others. Now, look how this just keeps intensifying. Verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. Now he's taking it a step further. Here he's in Corinth, probably in Corinth, writing this letter to Rome. Corinth is pretty far from Rome, and traveling that day was pretty dangerous, and no doubt Paul could have stayed in Corinth longer, or stayed somewhere else, or just not left. Instead, he's willing to give up his own things and go through dangerous travel. And remember, on the way to Rome, he ends up getting shipwrecked. Most cities he went through, he was persecuted. He was whipped. He was stoned at one time. He goes through all this persecution. And he's willing to do that for these Romans. He's willing to go on this dangerous ride. Just you look at 2 Corinthians, it talks about robbers on the roadway, difficulties on the road. He suffered all those things, and he's willing to do that. He could have stayed in Corinth, and he could have set up his own tent-making business and become a millionaire. Instead, he was willing to pack up and go to Rome because he wasn't considering his own things but the things of others. Now watch how it intensifies even more. So he just keeps building. All his concern is for these Romans and not concern over himself. By the will of God to come to you. And by prosperous journey there, let's see what it means by prosperous journey, because he's going to tell us in verse 11. Verse 11, for I long to see you. Now we have a longing. You know, you had a longing in the last half of Romans 1, but you know what the longing was in the last half of Romans 1? It was unto sin and death. A longing to destroy others. A longing to advance our own causes. Paul has a longing from the inner man to not consider his own things, but consider the things of the Romans. Even to the point of now going on a long, dangerous journey. He didn't even realize when he wrote this how long and dangerous it would be. Let's go to verse 11. For I long to see you. Now he had a heartfelt, a desire. All they could do in the end of Romans 1 was satisfy the evil, lustful desires of the heart. Here Paul has strong desires, lust desires, strong desires in the positive sense, obviously. A positive sense, to serve these Romans. Look what he wants to do, verse 11. For I long to see you, I desire to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. His goal is to impart unto them a spiritual gift, to the end ye be established. He's willing to not consider his own things. He's willing to travel hazardous roads, pull up camp in Corinth, go on hazardous roads. He's going to end up on a boat that gets shipwrecked. He's going to have all these problems. He's going to be in various jails and prisons, and he's willing to give all that up to go. And he's willing to not consider those things and go to Rome to give them a spiritual gift that only he can give them, that will establish them. Go to Romans. Keep your finger here because we'll finish with the next verse in Romans 1, but just go to the end of Romans, the last verses of Romans, and note one other thing. You want to know what the spiritual gift is? It's not tongues, it's not prophecy, it's not any of those things. He tells us exactly what the spiritual gift is that can establish them. Verse 24. Romans 16, verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him that has power to establish you, there's our word. This is what will establish him. This is what he was willing to risk his life. This is what he was willing to give up everything for. This is what he was willing not to consider his own things, but the things of the Romans, so that they might be established. This is the only thing that can establish and place on firm ground a believer today. Verse 25, now to him that has a power to establish you according to my gospel, Paul's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. That's what Paul was willing to risk everything for, that he might impart God's truth to today, for today, to the Romans, not considering his own things, but only considering the things of the Romans to build them up in God's truth for today. Verse 12. I'll move back to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 12. And we'll begin closing up here. We'll introduce 1 Corinthians and then close it up. Verse 12, why is this so important? Well, first of all, because that truth is the only thing that can build up a believer today in Christ, that can only establish them in what God's doing today. And from a community standpoint, look at verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. The only way Christianity, the only way the body of Christ, true Christianity, is going to operate with comfort is through mutual faith. Mutual faith means we're all believing the same thing. That's why historic Christianity is in the impotent state that it's in, because they've thrown away Paul's, if they've thrown away even Paul's gospel, they're apostate Christianity, they're not even true Christianity, but the most of believing Christianity has embraced parts at least of his gospel and are saved, but have thrown away the rest of his distinct apostleship, and now they can't be mutually comforted in the mutual faith. Instead, there's tens of different so-called religious Christian religions. There's hundreds of different so-called Christian denominations, thousands of sects, a church on every street corner, and they're all teaching something different. There's no mutual comfort. There's no mutual building up. There's no mutual faith. It can't happen. Paul, out of agape love, was willing to not consider his own things, but the things of the Romans, so that he might give them what they needed to be built up in God's truth for today. Truth for today. So let's just look at one quick thing here in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll close it up. Remember, when we gave the definition last week of agape love, we brought out the fact that agape love has three characteristics. It's self-giving. That's true, but that's not enough. That's not a definition of agape love. It's self-giving, and it comes out of the self-giving. It's motivated, it's empowered by the self-giving of Christ on the cross, the love of God, on the cross of Christ, at the cross of Christ. But even that's not enough. Its goal is always, always building up others and God's truth for today. That's agape love. Self-giving love motivated by the love of God at the cross of Christ for the sole purpose of building up others. God's plan and purpose for today. Let's look at just 1 Corinthians. We'll introduce this and then we'll do a lot more from 1 Corinthians. Look at some examples of negative examples, I guess you'd call, of love. that the Corinthians were participating in. But let's just look at, you remember, we won't look at the first verses again, but you remember 1 Corinthians opens up with him preaching Christ crucified. And let's just look at 2:2, and it kind of summarized. And then we're going to go to the last verse and close. 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he brings out earlier, he brought out that love concept. Now go to the last verses of 1 Corinthians. Go to the end of the book. We'll close with this. Go to the end of the book. And look, when he describes everything he's read, pretty long book, 16 long chapters, a lot of problems, a lot of issues, a lot of teaching. And when he gets to the end, he sums it up with these few little words. Go to 1 Corinthians 16:14. "Let all your things be done with charity." And charity in our King James here is that word agape, love. When he gets to the end of the book, he summarizes his whole book, all the things they were doing wrong, all the things he told them to start doing right, all the things they were involved with. He now just summarizes it in one short little sentence: "Let all your things be done with love, agape, charity." Let all of them be done with that. Go to the end of the verse 22. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." Accursed. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all." Everything he's doing in this book flows out of agape love that sort of build them up so that they can participate in agape love. And to get back, to tie it back into Romans 6, you don't have to turn there, but to tie that back up into Romans 6, if anything these Corinthians, Paul or the Corinthians did on the basis of agape love was in accord with Romans 6, it was freed from sin. And it was not under the reign of death. It was righteousness and life in Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer.